Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
The eternal rest granted to her, Lord. May she rest in peace.
Amen.
May her soul and the souls of all the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace.
Amen.
Where were you, fellows?
We were going through. The ones that we had questions about were 5, 7, 22, 34, and 39. At least those ones I had questions about.
Okay. What if I do this?
You had said that you were going to go over.
The plan was, am I correct, that I would give at least a short commentary on each, and I'd rather not use more than a half an hour on this, because we should have some time for discussion and also plans for the future. One advantage of home study is that it means less work for the student. That is not true. And the reason why it is not true is because home study has several advantages over what you might call classroom study. First of all, those who engage in home study, and this is a national phenomenon, are more strongly motivated than those who are in the classroom. They almost have to be to want to, well, undertake home study, especially, say, in competition with other domestic duties they may have. Secondly, it is not true, because in home study is really one-to-one. The teacher, which is both the textbook and the questions, the teacher is just, you might say, tutoring this individual student. It's one-to-one. I've taught class for too many years not to know that the person's body may be there, but there's no guarantee of the mind being there. Another reason why home study is not less work, because it requires both thinking and writing. Now, the relationship between thinking and writing is not a quantitative relationship. And the more you write or the longer you write, the more you have to think. It is that to write. It is impossible to write without thinking. You can sit in class without thinking. Stefan, you can even give answers, but you surely cannot write without thinking. Second question. We may say that Catholic religious education by correspondence began with St. Paul. That's a weak statement. It is true. I wouldn't hesitate saying we must say that Catholic education, religious education by correspondence, began with St. Paul. That is the way that St. Paul taught. In other words, the apostle of the Gentiles taught by correspondence. And that tells us a great deal. A great deal about the value of religious education by correspondence. I don't hesitate saying, and I mean it, religious education by correspondence is part of divine revelation. Do you hear me? It is divinely revealed. It is a divinely revealed truth that God wants human beings to be taught the faith by correspondence. Because everything which Christ, the apostles, and the disciples did in what we call the apostolic age, the first century, all of it was done under divine inspiration and therefore is part of divine revelation. Number four, or better, three. Over the centuries of Christianity, most believers had come to know their faith through education at home, emphatically. And that's not just most numerically, but I would say that most people even became believers, my first being taught at home. Indeed, I would go so far as to say, unless they had been taught the faith already at home, they can, of course, later on, have been converted, but then it has to be a conversion. Number four, it is not necessary to grow in one's knowledge of the faith. It is. We've only one option. Either we grow in our faith, or we more than lose it. We abandon it. Now, growth in faith is not just a figure of speech. Growth in faith, the church tells us, means that my faith, that is what I believe with my mind, as it grows, it becomes more intelligible. This is the first and most fundamental element in the growth in faith. We grow in the understanding, the grasp of what we believe. Second element in growth, that we come to see more clearly what we believe. So the first feature of growth in faith is intelligibility. The second feature is clarity. And how important that is. And I describe clarity in the faith is seeing the distinction among the things that we believe, so that a good synonym for clarity or clearness is distinctiveness. For example, I know this is black, I know this is white, because, no, they're different. They're distinct. Thirdly, we grow in our faith as we come to believe with greater certitude. So the first three features of growth in faith, intelligibility, clarity, and certainty or certitude. And fourthly, accuracy or soundness of faith. Those are the four recognized features of growing in the faith. And either we grow in our faith in the way just described, or we do the opposite. In other words, we weaken in our faith and eventually lose the faith. Number five, for most people, the best way to learn their Catholic faith is through study. Well, that can be said. And clearly there are many possible answers that are better than the one who gave the quiz. I would prefer to say that for most people, the best way to learn their Catholic faith is through either living it or through prayer. And the key word is best way. And then depending on who's giving the quiz, they can have different answers. I believe the very best way to learn the faith is through prayer. And that is why a child should be taught how to pray before it reaches the age of reason. Because we pray essentially with the will. And I've watched enough babies, 3, 4 months old, to know they've got a will long before they've reached the age of reason. Celia, would you agree?
Father, but faith is a virtue in the intellect.
That's right.
So, why is it increased through the will? Why is it increased through an act of the will? Why wouldn't it be increased through an act of the intellect, through study?
Yeah, it's increased. Any virtue that we practice will increase the virtue of faith. All the virtues are, you might say, interdependent. But although we believe with the intellect, it is the mind which believes. Nevertheless, it can believe only under the impulse of the will. And therefore, now prayer, as a matter of fact, is not only a means of obtaining grace for the will. In fact, the primary purpose of prayer, listen to this, the primary purpose of prayer is to grow in the understanding of my faith. It's a large statement, because everything depends on the intellect. So Christ healing so many blind people, and they're begging him, Lord, that I may see, should be our constant prayer, Lord, that I may see. Number 6. The best refutation of error is knowledge of the truth. That's a quotation from Pope Paul VI. I would say there are especially two words that are significant in that statement. Refutation of error. It is one thing to say, argue with a person and show, or as we sometimes say, show the person up that he's wrong. Well, refutation of that kind may indeed objectively correct the person's error. But subjectively, the last thing that people want to be told, this is good to know, the last thing that people want to be told is that they were wrong. They'll admit anything, even a heinous crime, rather than admit that they're wrong. So, if you say you're refuting them, or you think you refuted them, and you won the debate, all right, so you won the debate. But the purpose of, say, argument is not merely to refute the error, but to correct the person who is in error. And the best way that a person who is in error can be convinced of the truth is not by arguing with him. In fact, that's the worst way. One of my fellow Jesuits here on the faculty, Father Fred Henley, I had him at U of D High School, had him on the debate squad. And the more clever they were and the sharper they were, I tell them, now watch it. The best way to win a debate is not by, say, refuting, showing up that the person is wrong, but point out the truth of the opposite position to which they're holding, so that the truth then will draw. Truth attracts. So the person will learn, because it's the truth presented to the mind. And you won't have to bother refuting them. They will refute themselves, and you don't lose a friend. And the second is, as refutation of error is knowledge of the truth. It's not merely, you might say, disclosing the truth, getting the mind to know the truth. Truth is the only food on which the mind can live. It is one thing to feed, say, the body. It's something else to benefit from what is taken. So the truth, it must be known in order to benefit the mind. Number 7, our basic duty as Catholics is understanding what we believe. Well, I think that's a true statement. And that on 2 levels. Our basic duty as Catholics is understanding what we believe. What is our basic virtue? The basic virtue is faith. And what is the basic function of the mind in believing? It's understanding what I believe. Not just memorizing words. In fact, we can say that unless I understand, my mind has not really been nourished on the truth. The truth can, as it were, be on the surface of the mind. But once the mind is penetrated by the truth, that is knowledge. Number 8. Unlike the virtue of charity, the virtue of faith is to be preserved and not to be increased. Oh no. Both charity and faith are to be both preserved and increased. But it is not unimportant to note that they are mutually interdependent. The deeper my faith, the more grounds I'll have for charity. And the deeper my charity, the more grace I have, which enables me to believe. So it works both ways, but the one does not exclude the other. Number 9, we grow in our faith by putting into practice what we believe. True. It is, however, not the only way that we grow in faith. It is, however, a very important way. By doing what? By putting into practice what we believe. And there, let me tell you, it is one thing to put, you might say, into rote practice, a mechanical practice, what we believe. That is why I recommend to people to try to be aware of what they're doing when they perform either an act of faith or something inspired by faith. How many times, I know so I can tell other people, I've come into chapel, been in there for a long time, for it dawned on me in whose presence I was. Is it possible to genuflect without realizing why you're genuflecting? Sure. The muscles of the legs are voluntary muscles. But can I bend the knee without making an act of the will? And better still, an act of the will enlightened by the mind on why I'm genuflecting. I don't have to go into meditation every time I kneel down. I cannot tell you how important it is to make conscious, deliberate acts of the will. And to do them in the presence of God. Thinking of God, of Our Lady, of Jesus, whenever I do, whatever I do. So that I will be not only putting it into, you might say, mechanical practice, but into real practice by performing whatever I do, inspired internally by my faith and love. Number 10, there are 4 basic parts of the Catholic religion, namely faith, the sacraments, the commandments, and prayer. Yes. And they are the 4 basic parts of the Catechism. They are also the 4 basic parts of the forthcoming Universal Catechism. In other words, faith, which is, as you know, identified with the articles of the Creed. The sacraments identified as the 7 sacraments which Christ instituted. The commandments identified in the Decalogue, and the prayer identified in the 7 petitions of the Our Father. it is well known to know that there is a specificity in our faith, even a numerical specificity. 12 plus 7 is 19, plus 10 is 29, plus 7 is 36. That's why there are 36 lessons. And this, by the way, is definite, specific. Number 11. In home study, the manual replaces the textbook. Yeah, no, it's really just the opposite. In home study, the manual, somehow, as far as we can speak of it, replaces the teacher. Whereas, in number 12, the manual is said to replace the teacher. So, replaces the textbook? Is that true? No. What is the function of the textbook? The textbook, there should be a textbook in the home study course. Now, for a course like the present one, the textbook is really very short. Most textbooks in classes, certainly at the university, are huge, ponderous. 700 or 800 page affairs. Which also I might say regarding home study, that while the textbook is small, it is deceptively short. In other words, it is highly concentrated. And one thing that I should share with you, those of you that are taking the course, there's others that will be taking it. It is well to know that there are any number of supporting published documents that need to be known along with the catechism in order to provide adequate textbook material. And the material, by the way, is really the correct word. It is the matter, the stuff, so to speak, on which the mind is to think and then come up with, you know, good answers. There's the manual, properly speaking, is the classroom teacher. And this is another reason why home study, I could give you a dozen good reasons why home study is superior to classroom education. And that is that, given the sheer numbers, now one-to-one tutoring is almost impossible. Who has one-to-one tutoring? Think of that for retarded students. That is the best kind of education known, one-to-one. But who could ever afford it? Well, in a classroom, as I know from years of teaching, in a classroom, you give them a textbook, and you lecture from the textbook. But as I said before, it is not only, however, that the student may not be paying attention, but talk about a textbook. Students have never read a textbook and can get a good grade. Maybe just going up for the exam. You follow me? Whereas when you're in a home study, depending on the teacher, this, by the way, is a mild introduction to the questions that are coming. These questions are meant to be inquisitive, such an extent that Sister Frederick said, "Father, your questions are tricky." No, they're not tricky. They're meant to be instructive, but they are incisive. You follow me? In classroom education, students can get away without paying attention to the teacher and without reading the textbook. But in home study, the purpose of home study, one of its purposes is to protect the student from his own laziness. Number 13, in order to know our faith, it is useful but not necessary to learn the meaning of the basic terms of the Catholic vocabulary. Absolutely indispensable, but the key word is Catholic vocabulary. And the English language, how many times I've told some of you, English is not in the most emphatic negative in my vocabulary. English is not a Catholic language. That's saying an awful lot. From the earliest grades of grammar school, all through high school, we've been reading English authors. So we have Tennyson, George Eliot, Shelley, Keats, go down the line. None one is a Catholic. Now, the meaning of words is determined by the person who uses the words. Otherwise, you don't make sense of what you're reading, right? And consequently, when we read, whether we want it or not, you're necessarily being indoctrinated by the author. There's no choice. The only option is to put the book away. The moment you open even a page, you read for 2 minutes, you are being indoctrinated by the author of what you've read. Now, the meaning of the words used, I repeat, is the meaning given to those words by the one who uses them. But as I think I mentioned on some occasion, at least to some of you, not only is the English language not Catholic, and therefore just not, to say the least, a good vehicle for Catholic thinking, but English culture, which is, by the way, English now is the most widely spoken language in the world. The potential for evangelization is breathtaking, provided we use that language as Catholics. But as I say, there's another grave liability for the English language, and that is that people who speak the English language are not only not, to say the least, mainly Catholic, but their ideas are so divergent that the latest Webster's Unabridged, Third International, which I bought, but all kinds of dictionary, every dictionary I could get my hands on, I bought in writing the Modern Catholic Dictionary. The editors of the Third International Webster's said, after years of study and research, spending millions of dollars in writing the Third International, they've decided it is now impossible to publish a dictionary of the English language in which the meaning of words is defined. All we can do from now on is to produce a dictionary in which the words are described according to their variant uses. 10 people use the same word, 10 different meanings. In other words, the divergence, what a mild word, the contradictory divergence in the thinking of English-speaking people is reflected, therefore, in the words they use. Otherwise, we never understand each other. We've got to use the same language, but we don't mean the same thing when we use the words. Am I clear? And consequently, where were we? Catholic vocabulary. Know the basic terms of the Catholic vocabulary, not just, say, soul, S-O-U-L. Go down mechanical. I don't know how many places I see soul restaurants, soul food, which has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do, with what the Catholic Church understands the soul to mean. So know the Catholic vocabulary. And I'll go to 15 if you don't mind, and then we'll take our break. 14. Some passage of the Bible should be memorized by every catechist. Amen. And I didn't plan it this way, but for you Ignatian catechists, I'm not above recommending Lenten mortification. It is the first day of Lent. And I'll even go so far. You see, I knew I shouldn't have come in the first place. To let me know by the end of Lent how much of the New Testament you have memorized. Now you may only have memorized, the Beatitudes. All right. Don't tell me you've memorized the Lord's Prayer, but you should know that already. Am I making sense? Now it's not how much you memorize, because it has to be repeated, otherwise the memory then, sifts to the subconscious. Whatever we memorize, listen to this, whatever we memorize becomes part of the mind for all eternity. What you've memorized, your mind has grown, has developed. You don't have to, remember that you remembered something. What you've memorized becomes part of the mind and will affect your thinking for the rest of your life in this world, and even determine your life in the world to come. Number 15, our prayers are more pleasing to God if we understand the meaning of what we are saying when we pray. Yes. And for this doctrinal reason, one of the determinants, as we call them, one of the determinants of merit, how much merit do I get before God for doing whatever I do? One of the determinants of merit is what we call the voluntariety of an act. The voluntariety of an act. The more of my will that I put into what I'm doing, the more merit I gain, assuming it's a good action before God. Now, having said that, what determines voluntariety? Intelligibility. In other words, my will is as active in whatever I do as my mind has informed the will about why something my will chooses is good. So the more clearly my mind understands, see, whatever God has revealed, then I choose to do it. My voluntariety is increased because my intelligibility provides the will with more motivation. Now we don't, analyze all of this while we're doing whatever we're doing. But the basic principle should be known. Our prayers are more pleasing to God if we understand the meaning, what we are saying when we pray. And so if everything else we do in the spiritual life, every act of charity is more meritorious, the more clearly I see why I'm doing it. And in fact, Christ himself, remember, on one occasion told his followers not to be like the pagans, who by repeating many words think that they are pleasing to their gods. Oh no. And with that, it's a little after 8.
Can you make a comment on, about the value of the prayers of children?
Say that. Speak.
The particular value of the prayers of children as regards to that understanding what you pray.
Well, the value of children's prayers, first of all, their innocence. They don't have to understand as much because he had one determinant of morality. He is intelligibility. There is another determinant of morality, which is more basic, and that is the possession of grace. Of grace. The more grace that a person possesses, the more merit they gain from every action they perform. So a child of six, innocent in the eyes of God, gains more merit than an adult of 30. If, and that would be the presupposition, that the child has God's grace, is more innocent than an adult. Of course, we could go on. May I, however, for the next time, we will be meeting, Lord willing, next Wednesday is the 20th. I will be in Detroit on the 20th. So if that's all right, then shall we meet at 7 o'clock? Okay.
Should we do it the same way? We'll come early and then you'll come at 7:30?
Well, that's a question. What if we do it for this week once again? Once again. And I think I mentioned to you fellows the last time that we'd like to, might say, call a hold on the Ignatian Catechist as of now. Is that understand? In other words, that people that fellows that want to become Ignatian Catechists, that as of, is that kind of agreeable? Because it would be wonderful to get men coming in this week, another week, next week, a few more men, but it would be in the best Ignatian tradition. So shall we, if you don't mind, today then, except for some absentees. Somebody absent from?
Cliff is in here.
Please?
Cliff.
Please, Cliff?
Cliff. Cliff, okay. Cliff.
But otherwise, that we decide on the Ignatian Catechists, that, in other words, that we, for the newcomers, and of course, all things we can talk about, even give a whole, class period, so to speak, to the discussion on the Ignatian Catechist as such. But then, how many questions are there in Lesson 2? Please?
40
in Lesson 2.
50.
And let me, next week, however. Please?
70 questions, Father.
Please, how many?
70
for Lesson 2. Well, here's what I think then. What if we, because I would like to, if you don't mind, I think there's merit in my going over the answers.
Yeah,
do you agree?
That was very good.
See, because most of my teaching is in lecture form. And seminary, make the sign of the cross, say a prayer, and the lecture. And then there's a break, 5 or 10 minutes, and lecture for another hour. So, what if, say, for the next time, I would like to finish, if I may, these 40 questions. We can continue, if you want to, even this evening. However, I don't want you to just answer a lot of questions. I want you to grasp the matter that is covered. And consequently, what if then, instead of, say, trying to cover all 70, because I do want you to think as you answer, the temptation answering, what are called objective tests, the danger, as you know, is giving the first answer that comes to mind. So, what if we take, that's agreeable, let's see, what choice do I have? What if you took 30, the first 30 questions of the second lesson for the next time? Okay? And then, to continue, Now, may I ask now,
excuse me,
we've covered 15. Are there any further comments on the 15 that we've covered? Okay. Shall we continue then? Because really, see, that's the way I've been teaching all my life, my lecture. See? I give the students 5 or 10 minutes in a 2-hour class to ask questions. So 16. The Second Vatican Council has a complete document on religious education. Well, you may think I am crude for making that. Is that true? Well, there are 3 possible statements. The Second Vatican Council has a complete document on Christian education. Second, on religious education. Third, on Catholic education. Which is the best answer? The best answer is Christian education. The document is not on Catholic education. And the document is not just on religious education, because the Vatican Council, for the first time in the Church's history, shows a remarkable sensitivity to other religions. Where there was no document on religious education, there was only a document on Christian education. Which was one reason, by the way, why Archbishop Mitre has recommended, remember? What do you call them? Non-sectarian schools or whatever. Because every baptized person is not only a Christian, but listen to this. Every baptized person belongs to the Catholic Church. Did you ever hear that? Now, the terminology that we use technically, every baptized person is not a member of the Catholic Church. Membership in the Catholic Church requires full acceptance of Catholic teaching, including, of course, the papacy and the real presence, and so on. So it's Christian education. It is not a trivial adjective. Christian education. Number 17. For the first time in her history, the Catholic Church has a code of canon law. No. Now, if this quiz was, I'm going to say administered, before 1962, before the first session of the Second Vatican Council, then we could say that for the first time in our history, the Catholic Church has a code of canon law. Because in 1917, listen to this, the first code of canon law in 19 centuries was published only in 1917. Been volumes and volumes of canon law, but no single volume which codified, which synthesized, and provided the principles for the Church's laws. Needless to say, the United States has no code of civil law. Now, the technical term code you see again in English, think of the Morse code or whatever you think of. But the Latin word for code is codex. And it means that what we call casually in English, the code of canon law, is not just a condensation of the laws. No. The code of canon law is a synthesis of the principles underlying the Church's laws. No civil state in the world has a code of civil law. See, that's the tragedy. In other words, the principles, repeat of the Constitution, We've got a Supreme Court now for 200 years interpreting the Constitution. You follow the logic. So in terms of chronology, no. The first code of canon law was published in 1917. And the one who had conceived the idea was Pope St. Pius X. The one who brought it to fruition, Pope Benedict XV in 1917. This code, issued by the present Pope on the first Sunday of Advent in 1983, is the second code of canon law and reflects monumental development of believe in a fact of history. There either was a George Washington, either fought in the Revolutionary War or there wasn't. It's a fact. Well, unlike historical facts, revealed facts, these effects are indeed facts of history as events. And there is no event, properly understanding the word event, which does not involve the human will. That's history. And the evolution of the sun or the stars moving in their orbits, that's not history. Is human wills in operation? Well, there are certain events which involved human beings acting voluntarily, in which the divine mind entered into that event and was revealing, the divine mind was revealing in that human event something which we are to believe was the fact that a young woman by the name of Mary conceived a child and conceived him as a virgin, and she gave birth to that child at Bethlehem. These are facts of history. Well, they can be established as factually as, well, Caesar Augustus, who ordered the edict, or passed out the edict, which required Mary and Joseph to come to Bethlehem to be registered. But God entered certain human events in order to reveal his mind, and his will too, but especially his mind, and then tells us to believe that that child in Mary's arms on Christmas morning was a creator. So yes, there better be facts of history that we are required to believe. Then what we believe is the divine meaning behind the event. Number 19, the resurrection of Christ is a mystery of faith. It is not a fact of provable history. Just trying to illustrate number 18. Christ's resurrection from the dead can be established as a fact of history. You've got better factual evidence, historical evidence, for Christ's resurrection of the dead than we have of anything happening around that same time. I tell people when I taught, for example, fundamental theology to my Jesuit students, the earliest document that we have, document of first century secular events, is from the 13th century AD. We have manuscripts of the Gospels from 130 AD, and they happen to be the oldest extant document of the four Gospels is 15 chapters of John's Gospel, and the other six in fragmentary form, but pretty well intact. It's, let's see, well, 35 years ago, the famous Bodmer, B-O-D-M-E-R, papyri were discovered. And they were photographed shortly after. Somewhere in my files I have photographs of John's Gospel in Greek from 130 A.D. Even as I'm saying this, a chill runs down my body. The Greek is almost identical to the Greek of my Greek New Testament from 130 A.D. Talk about history. Yeah, we've got the facts. But surely resurrection of Christ is not just an empty tomb, which the guards had to be bribed to tell posterity that the disciples stole Christ's body. Now that man claimed more than once, Father and I are one. Predicted that he would rise on the third day. And then not only talk to people, have them touch him, but what I think was the apex of Christ proving the historicity of his resurrection when he ate with the disciples, that anybody, ghosts and phantoms, don't eat, to prove his body resurrection, so that everything which that man taught must be believed as the word of God, because he claims to be not mere man, but God himself. Turning in home study education, the students do not have the opportunity of asking questions. Yes, they do. And what I'm doing really now is, in effect, answering questions. Let me tell you, and this is, again, the risk that in taking what we call home study education, the risk is that a person may even come up with the right answer without having thought through why. So do, please, otherwise there's no way that anybody's going to, I'd say, watch you or penalize you if you don't think before you answer. Don't guess. Never guess. I mean it. Never guess. Leave it blank. All right? Don't guess. The purpose is not to answer questions. The purpose is to learn the faith. Are there any questions at this point? Shall we comments? 21. Bishops have the duty to see to it that the faithful under their care receive the proper education of the Catholic faith. It's a grave duty, binding on a mortal sin, as I've told more than one member of the hierarchy.
That's their principal duty, isn't it?
Please?
That's their principal duty, isn't it?
Principal duty. It is. And principal, because that's what Christ told the disciples just before his ascension, teach. And then, after the resurrection, still before the ascension, then we quoted Christ speaking to Peter, feed twice. Feed my lambs, then tend my sheep, and finally, feed my sheep. Feeding in the Bible, surely the New Testament, stands for nourishing the mind with the truth. That's why Christ could speak of he who feeds on me. He did not mean only, though he also meant receiving the Eucharist, but receiving his truth. Without the truth, the mind first of all hungers and then starves and dies. The body can still be alive, but believe me, the mind can be dead. 22. The duty to instruct children in their faith belongs to the parents and not to the bishops. No. It belongs primarily to the parents, but also to the bishops. primarily, and the primacy of the primacy of nature. In other words, just as the parents reproduce themselves in the children by giving them, the children, their physical life, so they are to reproduce themselves. This is a divine law, to reproduce themselves in their children. Bishops also have a duty, but their duty is not primary in the same sense as the parents. And indeed, as in tragic 16th century England, parents had to pass judgment on the bishops. And all but one, as you know, of all the whole English hierarchy apostatized, except St. John Fisher. Caving in to Henry VIII's lechery, he wanted to put away his wife. Remember? Well, the bishop said, the king is law. So that the parents have a duty, primary duty, and even the duty, and we're living in a very confused age of the church's history.
I would say also that I think St. Thomas Aquinas said that if the bishops are in error, we have an obligation to reproach them, even in public.
Well, I would have to. Reproach is a strong word, and in public would make it even stronger. Of course, we have a duty, but I wouldn't use the word reproach. And, of course, then you're at the mercy of the translator from the Latin. Now, my Latin word for reproach would be reprobare. Reprobare, that's a very strong word. At any rate, yes, bishops should have their attention called to the fact. But the parents, listen to this, the parents better know, they better know their own faith. To know their own faith. 23. Lifelong instruction of the Catholic faith is desired but not necessary. It is absolutely necessary. I put the word instruction there deliberately, because it implies an activity on the part of one person obtaining, as we say, instruction from another person. In the strictest sense of the word, no one really instructs himself. And has a lifelong responsibility. In other words, we are to keep learning. That's why one reason, by the way, why so many programs of religious instruction are popular, which involve people. Notre Dame Institute in Virginia, I taught for quite some years. Remember, 1 year, I think 72 lay people taking a class in spiritual theology. People that are hungry. And they need to provide. Continuing education is a national phenomenon. But sadly, there should be continuing education in authentic, bona fide, clear, deep Catholic truth, and available, for example, to the residents of the Little Sisters of the Poor. I mean it. All life long. Number 24. And the most important element in giving religious instruction is that the teachers personally and deeply believe what they teach. Is that ever? And that's not only that people will say, if what you're telling me is so good, why has it been lost on you? If the pudding is so good, why don't you take some yourself? It's much deeper. The real reason why the personal and deep faith of teachers is most important, because a teacher teaches mainly as a channel of grace. And we are only as effective channels of grace as we are personally united with God. No more, no less. Close the books. In other words, God just will not use us as channels of grace to others, or others in our regard, unless and only insofar as, say, we for others are personally, deeply believing Catholics. And the principle that St. Ignatius uses is like reproduces like. It's not only a law of biology. Lizards do not reproduce, for example, horses. Horses don't reproduce cats. And so on down the whole biological system. Only human beings reproduce human beings. Like the woman that called me up, I think it was since our last meeting, told me about her sister who was to have an abortion on a Friday, and the doctor didn't show up, so it was going to be on Monday. She called me up and said, the doctor says that the child, a living child in the womb of the mother, does not have a brain. Well, I asked my informant, is it a living being in the womb? Yes, it's a living being. There's only one kind of living being in a woman's womb, and that's a human being. Now, whatever he meant, not having a brain. But, in other words, we reproduce ourselves. Only saints reproduce saints. Goes down even to the virtues. Only humble people can teach humility. Only chaste people can teach chastity. Only believing people can teach faith. And teaching words, teaching vocabulary. You're not communicating that. We're just to be communicated, namely, something which is the fruit of grace. And finally, prayer is useful but not necessary in order to grow into one's understanding of the faith. That'll make the question real easy. Anybody who put that true should fast on bread and water for the next week. Pardon me, I'm exaggerating. Absolutely necessary to grow in the faith. And prayer, mental prayer, in God's presence, my definition of meditation, thinking of the presence of God. And things that are going on, all you have to do is read the papers. I read what's happening at the Catholic Church. How many times I've got down on my knees about the latest scandal in the church, especially with people that I know. Lord, strengthen my faith.
Question?
Yeah.
At number 24. I got the right answer, but I was kind of shaking in my boots on this one. I was thinking that the correct response might have been, the most important element in giving religious instruction is the orthodoxy of the teacher's belief, rather than that they personally and deeply believe what they teach, because a person can personally and deeply believe what they teach and not have orthodoxy.
You know, there are certain presumptions that I made, and one of them was orthodoxy. On the other hand, take, for example, Protestants' teaching. My gosh. Whatever they believe, and they can believe a great deal. In fact, some Protestants believe more than some Catholics. Do you know that? Okay. They, too, will be used as channels of grace in the degree of their faith. So whatever person, but I assume, believing, of course, the truth. Now,
Father, that's grace building on nature.
Please?
Grace builds on nature.
That's right.
Because even in a secular subject, a teacher is effective largely
on the basis of his zeal, his zest, his love for the subject, if he can transmit that.
Even psychologically.
Yeah.
It's contagious. And may in many ways be a poor teacher, in the sense of not being as clever or whatever. But an enthusiastic teacher who loves the subject, students, so that, you're right. In fact, that in a way confirms what we know on faith, that God uses people. That's what the apostate is. The apostate is being a channel of grace, or channeling grace.
The word enthusiasm probably means being possessed
Please?
By God in Greek. The word enthusiasm in Greek means being possessed by God.
Uh-huh. I didn't quite do this. I'm not.
In word enthusiasm in Greek, yeah. Being possessed by God.
Yes. Yes. Well, gee, thanks for. It was a little, Martha.
If we could go back to number 7 for a minute.
Number 7.
One of the arguments that people have given for marking that one, other than how you have explained it, is they've said that it's practicing their faith.
Yeah. Obviously, that too surely is basic. And both, on the other hand, the whole context of this first lesson was on teaching the faith. And consequently, the word basic, as I used it in that sentence, was that since we're talking about faith as a virtue of the intellect, we couldn't even practice, or we will practice our faith only in the degree to which we understand what we believe.
As a rule, Father, orthodoxy, orthopraxis.
Yes. Yes.
Father, once again on 7, if you changed the adjective from basic to ultimate, our ultimate duty as Catholics is, would you put something like growing in charity?
Could be, yes. Would be something else. It would not be. Basic was used in order to explain the foundation. Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. Well, but this has been a marathon for some of you. And but how is this? Is this okay?
Very good.
And what it does, first of all, it enables me to reflect on what is here, and say things that I otherwise would never have occasion to say, because there wouldn't be this opportunity. Then, as I think I told you, see, the missionaries of charity need this. The sisters, 3,000 are now, is it about 3,000, Martha?
Yes, Father.
Under instruction. And they need to understand the reason behind the answers. So this is what we are doing, also providing for them, who then in turn will be able to explain to others. So they were meeting, Lord willing, on the 20th. And shall we pray? How about Latin? In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, Amen. Pater noster, qui es in caelis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et emit nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittibus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentatione, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. Mater salvatoris, in nomine Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. And thanks, fellows, for being here.